As I shared my burdens last week, the passage we are going to study this morning is one of the most challenging passages, and truly we need the help of the Spirit of God this morning. There are many difficult passages in the Bible. I do not mean that there are easy passages either. However, there are some passages that raise our eyebrows and confuse our minds even to the extent that we desire to give up to study them. At the same time, we believe and we confess our faith that all scriptures are given by the inspiration of God and everything in the scriptures must be given for our edification. We desire to know the whole counsel of God. With such a desire, we come to 1 Kings chapter 22 and begin to wonder how we should understand the message from this chapter because of the nature of its difficulty. At first, as I confessed before, I wanted to avoid the passage, but I thought I should not do that. And I spent a lot of time in my personal studies and research work, and I prayed a lot over this particular chapter of the scriptures. The most puzzling verses are verse 20 to from verse 20 to 22. 1 Kings chapter 20. Let me read it for you. While I'm going to read it very slowly, you just listen to me carefully and see whether it is really a challenging passage. And the Lord said, "Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so." I don't know how you felt, and I asked you actually to read from chapter 20 to 22 before you come to worship service this morning. I hope that at least most of you have read those chapters and know about the context and the background stories. Walter Kaiser came up with one question out of this passage. In quote, "Could the God of truth be guilty of sponsoring or condoning falsehood?" End of quote. Because there is a lying spirit, and God said, go ahead and do something with your lying spirit. Some would say that he could. He could sponsor. He could condone falsehood. They would use verses like Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 10 and Ezekiel chapter 14 verse 9 to support their position. And if I'm going to read those two verses, even more surprises will come to your mind. I think even more confusions may come into your mind as well. Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 10 says, "Prophet Jeremiah said, Then said I, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, Ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul." And Ezekiel 14:9 says, "And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel." So these two verses in Jeremiah chapter 22, three passages are the key passages dealing with the truthfulness of God or deception by God. Is it possible that God deceives? Well, I think I'm not going to deal with Jeremiah passage and Ezekiel passage. It is because I'm too busy to deal with First King passage first. But I think Jeremiah and Ezekiel passage are much, much better passages than First Kings. These verses are not easy to understand. It is because they appear to say that God himself deceives people, including prophets. It contradicts all the attributes we have studied and known about God in the Bible. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, Article 1 says of God as follows, in quote, "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just," etc. It is unthinkable that the perfect, pure, most holy, and righteous God lies and deceives. We come back to the challenging question, does God deceive? We want to look into the passage we read this morning carefully and prayerfully and desire to know the meaning of the passage. First of all, probably we need to begin with Micaiah's vision. Micaiah is a prophet of God. In order to understand the vision Micaiah spoke about in this chapter, we should consider its historical background first. Without knowing it, probably it will be really hard for us to understand the passage. 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 to 3 says, "And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel." I want you to know that there was a battle between Syria and Israel, but at that time there was a peace treaty and there was a cease of the war. Verse 2, "And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel." So Israel was divided into half. Northern kingdom of Israel, the king's name was Ahab. The southern kingdom, king's name was Jehoshaphat. So northern king Ahab invited the southern king Jehoshaphat to be with him. And verse 3, "And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know we that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we will be still, and taken not out of the hand of the king of Syria." There was a war between the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria in 1 Kings chapter 20. The king of Israel was Ahab, the king of Syria was Ben-Hadad. These two names are important. So king of Israel was Ahab, Syrian king's name was Ben-Hadad. Though Syria was apparently a more powerful force, by the grace of God, by the mighty mercies of God, Ahab, Israel, was able to win the battle against Syria first. At that time, Ahab should have destroyed the enemy completely, but instead he spared Ben-Hadad's life, which was proven to be a deadly mistake in the future. These two kings initially made a peace treaty, which continued for 3 years, according to chapter 22, verse 1. Then now they had to face a common enemy. While they were in peace, there was another war against the common enemy, Assyria. And the Assyrian king was Shalmaneser III, and he was on the throne of Assyria, and he was steadily pushing westward. In order to counteract this powerful foe, the kingdoms of the West joined to form a united coalition. In the year 853 BC, this coalition, including Ahab of Israel, came face to face with Shalmaneser III and his forces at Qarqar in North Syria. Shalmaneser tells of the battle from his own point of view, of course, in his monolith inscription, which shows that Ahab had one of the largest forces in the coalition. Ahab was second only to Ben-Hadad in the number of foot soldiers, but he had the largest number of chariots. It is because of the policy of Israel, because from the time of Solomon and onwards, the Israelites maintained the chariot corps. So in 2 Chronicles 4:25, we read that Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 26, Solomon gathered the chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. So there were a lot of chariots and there were a lot of horsemen, so he contributed to the war, to that war against Assyria by sending his chariots and horsemen. During this war, Israel and Syria had a peace treaty. After the Assyrian threat had passed, Ahab continued, in fact, he desired to continue his war with Ben-Hadad of Syria. He should have destroyed him before, destroyed Syria before, but he spared the country foolishly. For this rematch with Ben-Hadad, Ahab invited Jehoshaphat, king of the southern kingdom, Judah, according to chapter 22, verse 2. The message of his indirect, the reason why he wanted to invite him to be with him, is shown in verse 3 indirectly. Verse 3 says, "And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take him not out of the hand of the king of Syria." In other words, he wanted to restore the lost land which was belonged to Israel, which was Ramoth Gilead, in order to go out to fight against Syria, to restore the land. He wanted to invite the southern kingdom, Judah's army. So that's why he invited a king. Jehoshaphat, he came to Ahab, and before he was going out to the war, he wanted to inquire of the will of God over this upcoming war in verse 5. Because of his request, Because of his request, Ahab invited about 400 prophets who prophesied for them in verse 6. You may want to know the message or prophecy made by those 400 prophets for Ahab in verse 6. Why don't you turn your Bibles and you are going to read verse 6 together. Verse 6. Then the king of Israel, so here, those 400 prophets said, go for the war, because you are going to win. And then, besides 400 prophets, Ahab had to invite another prophet, whose name was Micaiah, in verse 8. It was not because he wanted to have him, but it was because of Jehoshaphat's request in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him?" If you look at the verse, it says, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord," L-O-R-D, in all capital letter, the covenant name. The name of the covenant God for the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. "Is there any prophet of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah God?" I cannot remove an impression that Jehoshaphat perceived that the first group of prophets, 400 prophets, were not of the Lord. That's why he requested for the presence of a prophet of the Lord here. It makes a perfect sense, because there were about 850 false prophets in Ahab's kingdom before, and during the conflict at Mount Carmel, 450 people, prophets, were engaged in conflict with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, and they were killed eventually. So 400 false prophets left behind. And those 400 remaining false prophets were still serving in Ahab's court. That is another proof or evidence that the supernatural work of God at Mount Carmel did not make any great impact, spiritual impact, upon the minds of the children of Israel, at least in the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab's messengers cautioned Micaiah. So a messenger was sent by Ahab to Micaiah, and this messenger cautioned him about his prophetic ministry to the king in verse 13, chapter 22. The messenger said this, and the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, Behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. A royal officer told the prophet Micaiah to confirm the message of the court of prophets, who were unanimously assuring the king of victory in an upcoming battle. So, all those prophets said, king was going to win the battle. Therefore, why don't you say exactly the same message? Then Micaiah responded to the messenger in a proper manner in verse 14. And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that I will speak. Micaiah gave words to the king for the first time in verses 15 and 16. And so he came to Ahab's court and he gave his first prophetic of utterance in 15 and 16. And so he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him. So Micaiah answered Ahab, Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? Though Micaiah vowed he would relate only what the Lord would tell him in verse 14, here Micaiah also assured Ahab of his victory in verse 15. Suspecting that Micaiah was being less than sincere in verse 16, the king pressed Micaiah for the truth. Why didn't you tell me the truth? How many times should I tell you that you must tell me the truth? It implies that it was very obvious to the eyes and ears of Ahab's that Micaiah did not tell him the truth. So he was able to be aware of it. Micaiah gave words to the king for the second time in response. So that response is shown in verses 17 to 23, which is our text, in fact. Micaiah only then described Israel truthfully as being scattered like a sheep without a shepherd, indicating that the shepherd, the leader, was going to be lost in the upcoming battle. And this royal leader will be totally gone. In verse 17, Ahab then complained to Jehoshaphat about Micaiah's uncooperative attitude in verse 18. He wanted the truth from Micaiah. Micaiah gave him the truth, but he was complaining about Micaiah. Micaiah proclaimed the word of the Lord to the king. His prophetic message contained the report of a heavenly scene Micaiah had witnessed in verses 19 to 22, which was the text read today, and a summary statement denouncing Ahab's prophets and pronouncing the king's demise in verse 23. All those 400 prophets were just telling you a lie, and I want you to know that you are going to be killed. That's the utterance, that's the prophecy he delivered to King Ahab. Micaiah said about his vision. Micaiah saw that the Lord was sitting on his throne, flanked by his heavenly assembly in verse 19. The Lord initiated matters by asking, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead in verse 20b, second half of the verse? After various suggestions were offered, a spirit approached and volunteered to carry out the Lord's wishes. I will do it, Lord. The Lord wanted someone to persuade Ahab for his defeat. The ESV and NAS say, entice for persuade. So instead of saying who shall persuade, basically ESV and NAS say, who shall entice Ahab? While Septuagint uses a word which is translated quite often as deceive. So in other words, who are going to deceive Ahab? That's the question here. When the Spirit said, I will persuade him in verse 21, the Lord asked for a more detailed description of the Spirit's proposer. You are going to do it? How are you going to do it? The Spirit explained that he would be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets in verse 22a. The Lord then authorized the plot and sent him on his way. So he said, okay, good, you go and perform whatever you are thinking about against Ahab. Well, it's interesting though, 22b in our Bible, King James Bible, it says, and he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail so. And go forth and do so. The ESV says, and he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed, go out and do so. The Septuagint reads it, something like this, and he said, thou shalt deceive him, yea, and shall prevail, go forth and do so. The NIV says, you will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord, go and do it. So we cannot remove that idea of enticing, deceiving from this particular passage. Verse 23b concludes that the Lord had put a lying spirit in the mouth of the false prophets, and that the Lord said, Lord had spoken evil concerning thee, Ahab, in King James Bible. He had spoken evil concerning thee. This part is also interestingly translated in other translations. The ESV says, the Lord has declared a disaster for you. The NAS says, the Lord has proclaimed a disaster against you. The NIV says, the Lord has decreed a disaster for you. Hence, we begin to develop a strong impression that the Lord's initial question set the agenda as one of the deception that he authorized the Spirit to carry out the proposed deceit. Verse 23 directly attributes the deceptive plot to the Lord and relates to his sovereign decree to destroy Ahab. Despite these apparent implications, some well-meaning interpreters are concerned with vindicating God's character, denying this difficult implication. For example, Mayhew writes, in quote, in 22, 22 and 23, God approved of the deceiving activity which resulted in overcoming Ahab in the sense that God allowed it to occur. You need to notice that he is using the word allowed, rather than God initiated or God originated or God did it. He allowed, so that this particular commentator, scholar, wanted to avoid a problem related to God's truthfulness and holiness in relation to this particularly difficult passage. Walter Kaiser once again writes, in quote, so here in 1 Kings 22, verse 22, go and do it. That means deceive Ahab's false prophets. That signifies only permission, not a command or sponsorship. In other words, God does not sponsor any deception, or God does not command any deception, but he only permitted it to happen. And Kaiser compares the Lord's statement to Jesus granting the demons permission to enter the swine in Matthew chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, and to Jesus' command to Judas to do his work quickly in John chapter 13, verse 27. However, we need to know this. Demons did not enter the swine because the Lord commanded them to do so. Actually, the Lord permitted them to do so. The request was made, the coming made by the demons themselves. And the Lord permitted such a thing to happen. And Judas did not betray Jesus because Jesus commanded him to betray, but simply the Lord simply permitted him to carry out his evil plot. In such a way, Walter Kaiser wanted to avoid such a significant theological problem. However, there are consistently lingering questions about the Lord's involvement in this section. In 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 20, God set its agenda. Who is going to persuade, or who is going to entice, or who is going to deceive? It seems that he initiated it. He set its agenda in no uncertain terms. And Kyle and Dalich also proposed that God could use deception without bringing forth a sin. Well, what they had to say in their commentary sounds wonderful, but if I try to understand what that means, it is so hard for me to comprehend. The proponents of the Lord's role in deception argues with the verb persuade appeared in the Lord's initial question in verse 20, the Spirit's proposal in verse 21, and the Lord's commission in verse 22. That particular verb is used in all those three verses, persuade, or in other translations, entice or deceive. Elsewhere, a particular form of this verb appears in a variety of contexts and carries various nuances, including to deceive, entice, seduce, allure, trick, persuade, etc. So it seems that there is no good sense within it. In the human realm, this word is used of a woman enticing a man, just like a Samson in both cases, and sinners enticing an individual to join them in Proverbs 1, or someone supposedly tricking another by pretending to be a friend so he can spy on him, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 25, etc. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 20 to 22, the nuance to entice or to deceive fits best for the verb because a lie. The assurance of victory in verses 6, 12, and 11 is the means whereby the Spirit accomplished his mission. Having heard all these things, having said all these things, then how should we understand it? Still, issues have not been properly dealt with, and we do not know how to understand it. There are three pertinent questions, and we need to find answers for those three questions. This account raises at least three pertinent questions which require our answers. First, after Micaiah vowed before Ahab's messenger that he would declare only the Lord's word in verse 14. So whatever the Lord is going to tell me, then I'm going to tell him. That's what he said in verse 14. But in verse 15, what Micaiah said to Ahab in the first place was a false message of victory, not his defeat. One answer to this question is that the false message of victory was, in a sense, the Lord's word. So some commentators are saying that. So basically, according to this answer, Micaiah should proclaim this deceptive message as a truthfully revealed word of the Lord. But the problem with this answer is that it makes God an initiator, maker, and originator of lies. And another answer is this. The first answer carries not only theological but also contextual problems. I will not deal with theological side now, but only contextual problems. Ahab's response in verse 16. So initially, Micaiah did not tell Ahab a truthful message. Then to that message, Ahab responded in verse 16. And Ahab's response in verse 16 clearly indicates that Micaiah's answer was obviously not truthful, and Ahab was able to see it. Unfortunately, we cannot hear Micaiah's words in his tone of voice or his body language. And we do not know how he said all these things. However, it was so obvious, very obvious to Ahab, that Micaiah was not telling him the real message from the Lord. That's why King Ahab demanded Micaiah to tell him the truth consistently. And we must not forget that there was also either coercion or persuasion from Ahab's messenger that he must speak to the king with the same good message that the false prophets already had delivered to Ahab. Thus, Micaiah's response was probably one of those sarcastic responses, and Ahab was able to catch it quite easily. He told Ahab the words that he wished to hear from him. It is because that's the coercion, persuasion of Ahab's messenger. These prophets already said such a message, good message, therefore you do the same thing. And Micaiah came to Ahab and he said exactly the same message that the false prophets delivered to Ahab. Therefore, Micaiah's response was of sarcasm. He told Ahab the words that he wished to hear from him. But when Micaiah gave his words, the king could not but notice his insincerity. It was so obvious that Micaiah was not telling him the truth. If we compare chapter 22, verse 6, verse 12, verse 15, 6, 12, and 15, we can easily know that Micaiah just repeated what the false prophets had said to the king. He didn't say any new word, but exact repetition of the message spoken by the false prophets. Therefore, we could see that Micaiah did not implicate that the Lord spoke to him a lie. Instead, he was probably playing sarcasm with Ahab in such a way that Ahab could not but notice Micaiah's play of repeating the false prophet's message. There is something that we must not miss in all our considerations. What false prophets said to Ahab, in a false message of victory over Syria, what the false prophets said to Ahab did not really influence on him at all. Ahab was already determined to go to war against Syria, for which he invited Jehoshaphat to make a military alliance with him. Thus, the false prophet's message was not to instigate him to go to war, but it was to confirm his coming demise, which was a divine judgment. Even before false prophets gave him any word, Ahab was already determined to go to the war, so he invited Jehoshaphat. Then he invited the false prophets to say something, some good things for him, and the false prophets uttered those words, which sounded wonderful to Ahab's ears, but in fact that was a divine judgment. Ahab already deceived himself that he was going to win the war against Syria. It is interesting though, if you have read chapters 20 and 21, especially 20, you must have known that already in chapter 20, he was judged by God because of his disobedience, and he was already known, he was already told that he was going to perish. In chapter 20, and we are dealing with this issue in chapter 22. A second pertinent question concerns the identity of the Spirit. What kind of Spirit is this? Who was this Spirit that volunteered for this mission of deception? Verse 21 simply calls him the Spirit. He seems to be a member of the host of heaven. In other words, a group of angelic beings. Kyle says that it was neither Satan nor any evil spirit, whatever, but the personified spirit of prophecy. Personified prophecy. That's why he became a lying spirit. I just read it, but I do not know what it means. It sounds reasonable, but I do not know what it means by the personified spirit of prophecy. All English translations do not translate the definite article, the, along with the spirit, but a spirit. Because it is in the Hebrew text, there is a definite article in front of a spirit. So if I literally translate it, it must be the spirit. But it is interesting to see that all the translators are not paying attention to that definite article, but it is translated as a spirit. If there is any lesson we can learn from it, is as what Kyle says in his commentary in 1 Kings as follows. Probably I gave you this quote as well. I'll read it. In quote, "Even the predictions of the false prophets were not mere inventions of human reason and fancy." In other words, false prophets are not just making up those things with their own ideas, etc. That is a quite interesting point. "But the false prophets, as well as the true, were governed by a supernatural spiritual principle, and according to divine appointment, were under the influence of the evil spirit in the service of falsehood, just as the true prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit in the service of the Lord." End of quote. It means that there is a great liability and accountability of false prophets because they are doing what they are doing because they are under the influence of that evil principles, evil influences. This spirit is not the same spirit as the Spirit of God, as Spirit of the Lord in chapter 22, verse 24. So when Micaiah said to the false prophets that they were lying, actually, their leader, Zedekiah, in verse 24, said this, "But Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee?'" Zedekiah was so confident that he was under the influence of the Spirit of the Lord, and so what he was speaking to Ahab was actually a truthful message from the Lord. That's why he was smiting Micaiah. One of the false prophets, Zedekiah, was really angry with Micaiah because he said that Zedekiah's message was for deception. Zedekiah thought that he prophesied as the Spirit of the Lord had led him, but in fact we know that he was not under the influence of the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit. Zedekiah also implied that he did not invent his message. That is why he rose up courageously against Micaiah. If he did all the makeup for the deceptive story, then he could have been kind of backed in a bathtub or step back. But he didn't do that. And he was so courageous because he was so convinced that he did everything under the influence of the Spirit of God. Zedekiah correctly argued that he was an instrument of a divine spirit. What he failed to realize was that the Spirit was using him to deceive, not to convey the truth. That's what he was not able to know about. It means that even false prophets might not be conscious that they were not with the Spirit of God, but still prophesied in the name of the Lord. In other words, they were so confident that they had the Spirit of God, and whatever they uttered with a prophetic spirit, they were given those words by the Spirit of God. It is no wonder that they are doomed to perish. So, simply, someone says, "I am convinced, I have a conviction, I am very sure, etc., and I am telling you the truth, etc." It does not give any credibility. It doesn't have any addition to our faith. Our faith rests on the Scriptures. Scripture alone. That's our faith motto. And it is also a typical case of religious syncretism. So they are calling upon the name of the Lord, but they are serving other spirits. That's a syncretism. There are a lot of false prophets and false teachers within Christian churches even today. They may raise their hands with the Scriptures. They may speak to you in the name of the Lord. Sincerely,
Zedekiah was very sincere,
but he was a false prophet. The text seems to indicate that God deceived Ahab, but then turned right around and informed him of the deception through this vision. In this case, can it be said God deceived the king? The Lord disclosed that Ahab heard a false message. False prophets said a false message. God spoke to Ahab through Micaiah that that was all false. He disclosed the reality. Some people say that God really wanted to move Ahab to repentance rather than lead him to his demise. Some people argue that God was planning to reveal the truth to Ahab. Micaiah's proclamation of the truth shows how effectively God had sealed Ahab's demise by being deceived. Having all these three pertinent questions and answers, there still may be some lingering questions like, what does it mean that the Micaiah's vision seems to indicate that Ahab was deceived? Can we say that God deceived Ahab through false prophets to sin against him, which led him to perish eventually? At this point, we need to be reminded that Ahab already wanted to go to war even before false prophets were involved. So even before anyone got involved, Ahab's mind was already made up. It simply means that Ahab had already deceived himself that he was going to win the battle against Syria, and also was deceived later and emboldened to go to war by the false messages. He did not go to war because God deceived him to go to war. But Ahab himself made up his mind and he wanted to go to war. That's why he invited Jehoshaphat. That's why he was quite happy to hear false message from the false prophets. Therefore, one thing is for very sure. Ahab did not go to war and died there because God caused all those things to happen, or God deceived him. He did not go to the battle because he was deceived by God. In fact, he deceived himself even before. The best biblical analogy we can find from the Bible is Pharaoh's hardened heart in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh hardened his heart, with which he sinned against God, which resulted in God's judgment, which was a hardening of his heart by God. Pharaoh hardened his heart, so he sinned against God, and God punished him, God judged him, and the judgment came with the form of hardening his heart. So he hardened his heart, and he was judged to harden his heart, and on and on and on. Thus, on the one hand, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God also hardened Pharaoh's heart. God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart was God's judgment upon him. Therefore, Micaiah's vision was God's answer to Ahab's sinful self-deception. In other words, it was God's judgment upon him. Though there are many theories and scenarios of this difficult chapter concerning the deception, apparent deception by God, I would suggest that the whole chapter tells us about the justice of God. It all must begin with a simple fact that Ahab had consistently rejected the prophetic words in the past. He viewed the prophets like Elijah and Micaiah only as troublemakers rather than instruments of God. Even after the battle in the Mount Carmel, he was not changed. Even after he saw the living Lord's presence, he was not changed. When Ahab killed Naboth in chapter 21, so our passage is 22, chapter 21, so in chapter 20, Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, was released, so that was a sin, and already he was judged. In chapter 21, Naboth, who was an owner of a vineyard, was killed by evil plots of King Ahab's wife, Jezebel. But that was a cooperative work between them. And Ahab killed Naboth, And God decreed his demise in chapter 21. So Ahab was already judged to perish for his sin even prior to chapter 22. Besides, the context of chapter 22 shows that he was truly doomed to perish. He chose his own prophets who were false prophets and believed in their prophets of victory in wars in verse 6. He hated the true prophet Micaiah and did not want to listen to him in verse 8. Micaiah said, "You shall die in the battle." Did Ahab stop going to the battle? No, he still went on. His servants knew what their king Ahab wanted to hear from Micah. Thus, they advised Micah to deliver the same message as the false prophets. And Ahab ordered his servants to put Micaiah into the prison in the latter part of chapter 22 because he thought Micaiah was not in favor of him through prophetic ministry. It's just incredible. What Micaiah did to Ahab was the Lord's ministry, but he thought he was not favorable. He's not showing any favor to him. Thus, as a result, Ahab heard what he wanted to hear, and God judged him accordingly. He was later killed in the battle as Micaiah prophesied to him. The leader of the false prophets was also later judged as Micah prophesied against him. Therefore, after all, Micaiah's vision was not a cause of all judgments these evil men had to face, but an act of God's judgment against their existing sins. In other words, it was not a cause, but a consequence of their sins. Confirmation of their judgment. This way of understanding makes a huge difference in our understanding of God and His providential work. I can give you some examples. Romans 1:24. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Romans 1:24? Let's read it together. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. In verse 26, for this cause, men, here, God gave up idol worshippers to uncleanness and sexual perverts to their vile affections. God gave them up. In fact, if you look at verse 24, wherefore, which means it's actually a conclusion. All of those are sinful things, etc. In the preceding verses, therefore, God also gave them up. It's a result. It's a judgment clause. And God also judges people according in the same way that they bring themselves into His judgment. God is not the causer of their sinful state, but the judge of their sinfulness. God also judges people in the same way that they bring themselves into the presence of God, into His judgment. People misuse their bodies, then how does God judge them? God judges them to continue to misuse their bodies. Micaiah's vision shows God's divine act of judgment on Ahab. The thought that Micaiah's vision was to declare God's judgment on Ahab for his sin must be supported by 1 Kings 20, verse 42. Chapter 20, verse 42, his judgment is proclaimed. And verse 42 says, "And he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life and thy people for his people." Here, the person who was released, who was supposed to be, who should have been killed or eliminated, was Ben-Hadad, king of Assyria. So here, God told him, because you let him go, your life is going to be a replacement. Judgment is already mentioned here, declared. In other words, his demise was declared because of his previous sin. Ahab was not going to perish because of God's deception, but because he deceived himself. And being deceived. And being deceived was a judgment by God against Ahab from God. 1 Kings 21, verses 20 and 21 also declare that Ahab sinned against God and there was going to be a consequence, which was God's judgment. All these thoughts lead us to consider that Micaiah's vision should not be understood as a teaching that God deceived anyone on his initiatives, but that he sovereignly responded to Ahab's sin and confirmed his judgment upon him. Misuse your body, God will let you continue to misuse your body. That is the judgment. Ahab deceived himself, and he was supposed to be deceived continually. That is the judgment. Micaiah delivered the message of judgment in such a dramatic manner over the vision he saw. There are two lessons we need to learn or glean. First, the Bible repeatedly affirms that God is truthful and does not lie or tempt people to sin. The mercenary prophet Balaam informed Balak in Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. David called God as God of truth in Psalm 31, verse 5. The Apostle Paul stated without qualification that God cannot lie in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. James says in James 1:13, would you like to read it? James 1:13. James 1:13. Okay, let's read it together. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. The lusts within us do tempt us. Hebrews 6:18 says that by two immutable things, in other words, two unchangeable things, in which it was impossible to God for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. It claims at least two powerful truths. One, it is not possible that God lies and tempts anyone to sin. No one of us sins because God causes us to sin. As a result, we became sinners. His inability to lie is a strong consolation to all who have hope in God. The King James translation translators use the word persuade throughout the passage instead of deceive to make the nature of Micaiah's vision clearly shown without misunderstanding the attributes of God. God is not a liar or a deceiver. The second lesson is this. The judgment of God is a result of man's sin. One kind of judgments is to let the sinners to deceive themselves and to be deceived. Ahab deceived himself and was deceived. The first part of 1 Kings 22 shows that he deceived himself, that he was going to war and he was going to win the battle against Syria. Even though his demise was already mentioned in chapter 20. Now we are talking about chapter 22. His demise is already mentioned as God's divine judgment in chapter 20. But still in chapter 22, he thought that would not happen. He deceived himself and he was continually deceived. The second part of 1 Kings 22 shows that he was deceived by the false prophets. Micaiah's vision certainly and surely shows that God is sovereign over all things without ascribing any evil upon him. Ahab was evil, and deception is evil too. And he deceived himself, and he was deceived as a part of God's judgment. How should I conclude this message? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. 2 Timothy 3:13 talks about the latter days. It says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Even after Ahab heard the Micaiah's message, he still went ahead with the war. It doesn't matter how emphatically I emphasize on the necessity to believe in God's word, study the scriptures as they say, as God says in the scriptures, there are people who are picking and choosing what they desire to believe, what they want to reject. That's something that I cannot do. I cannot help. But in the latter days, as Jesus, the Lord's day is coming nearer and nearer, and more people will deceive themselves, and they will be continually deceived. A man of sin did not have ears to hear. Ahab did not have ears to hear. He deceived himself and was also deceived by the false messages. God, in all of these events, ruled as a sovereign Lord. We also learn that God is sovereign over all things. Even instruments of evilness do not frustrate the providence of God, but fulfill it. My friends, listen to the word of God. Study the scriptures. Study the scriptures. Do not begin with human ideas, your assumptions, your presuppositions, or human works. Study the scriptures. Read the Bible. And ask the Lord to give you insight, understanding, illumination as you read the scriptures. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. But before you will be deceived, you may have to deceive yourselves as well. Be careful. Be careful. Being allowed in remaining sin or unscripture way of life or understanding or even faith and beliefs is neither a sign of God's inability to deal with sin or those issues, nor any proof that there is no God. The justice of God makes our sins even more sinful. Our unbelief will be even more sinfully unbelief. Then lastly, do not harden your hearts. When God speaks to you while you are in sin or misunderstanding or wrongful beliefs, break the hardness of your heart and come to the Lord with repentance. If we resist softening our hearts, they will be hardened till the justice of God comes upon us. Soften your heart and listen to the voice only from the scriptures. Do you know why? It is because the scripture is the testimony of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we are thankful for the caution and warning we have been able to learn from this particular passage of the scriptures. Dear gracious Lord, we do not want to fall into the same path or same trap Ahab suffered with eventually. He deceived himself and he was deceived. Dear Lord, circumcise our hearts, circumcise our ears, grant us the ears to hear, grant us obedient hearts, Lord, so that we may become the doers of God's word, not hearers of God's word. We may measure everything according to the measurement of the truth of God in the Bible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.